So as I mentioned to you, chapter 13, the preceding chapter in Matthew's gospel, could be called the Kingdom of Heaven chapter because it's one story, one parable after another in which Matthew expounds on the Kingdom of Heaven. Some of them are very comforting. The Kingdom of Heaven is like a pearl of great price. Others of them are a little bit troubling. The Kingdom of Heaven is like a great catch of fish in which there are bad fish and good fish, and the fishermen draw in the net, and they keep the good fish, and the bad fish are thrown out. There's also a related story of the weeds in which the harvesters wait until the end of the time for the harvest. They bring in the good wheat and they bring in the weeds. The weeds are separated from the good wheat, and the weeds are burned in fire. So there's some things that are a little troubling about the Kingdom of Heaven also in chapter 13. It's not all sweet and rosy. I don't have time today to talk about those, but that's kind of the context for what he says after Jesus receives this news of the imprisonment and execution of his cousin John. What does he do? He gets into the boat and goes out on the Sea of Galilee, and I would guess that he is grieving on the sea. So in chapter 13, the Kingdom of Heaven is like a mustard seed, like yeast in a batch of dough, like a priceless treasure, like a pearl of great value. And I constantly remind you that we don't have to wait for the Kingdom of Heaven. It is already here present among us, not yet complete, not yet fulfilled, but already present here around us today. And it will be completed when Jesus returns. So this story of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children follows soon after these kingdom parables in Matthew's gospel. And before chapter 14 closes, guess what? There's another miraculous feeding of 4,000 this time, men plus women and children. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four of the Gospels. All four of them have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew and Mark include an additional story of the feeding of the 4,000. So all told, in all four Gospels, it appears six times with some variations in the story. And as I also like to remind you, whenever something appears multiple times in the Scriptures, we need to be paying attention, because the writers want us to know that the message is important. So there are 5,000 men, plus women and children, to be fed. They're in the middle of nowhere. There aren't any Chick-fil-A's or Taco Bell's. And for the most part, they haven't packed a lunch, except for this boy. When the disciples come to Jesus and tell him of this unfortunate situation, as if he didn't already know about it, they want him to send the crowd away into the nearby villages to buy something to eat. Jesus instead says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. You feed them. And they protest that they've only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus says, bring them to me. And he takes the bread and he blesses it and breaks it and gives the loaves and the fish to the disciples, who in turn give them to the crowd. And Matthew says, everyone eats and is filled, and 12 baskets of leftovers are collected. This is not the world as you and I commonly perceive it. These kinds of things don't happen in our lives under normal circumstances, but these are not normal circumstances. This miracle is one example again of what happens in the Kingdom of Heaven. This is another Kingdom of Heaven story. Something wondrous and amazing and unexpected happens, and that's the presence of the kingdom among these hungry people. It seems almost certain that we are to recall other miraculous feedings as recorded in the Old Testament. Remember, in the desert, the Lord feeds the people of Israel a form of bread called manna. For some 40 years or so, they're totally dependent on this daily distribution of manna from the Lord. Every morning, the Israelites find it on the ground just enough to feed them and their families for one day. If they try to hoard it and keep it for the next day, it goes bad. They receive only enough for that day. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha feeds 100 men from 20 loaves of bread and some ears of grain, and there were leftovers. And in fact, the parallels between that story and this one from Matthew are quite fascinating, so I wanted you to hear it. So here's that story from 2 Kings. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits to the man of God, that is Elisha. 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the people and let them eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 people?" So Elisha repeated, "Give it to the people and let them eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So the servant set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So in this story, Matthew and the other gospel writers compare Jesus to two of Israel's most respected prophets, Moses and Elisha. There's an overabundance of food for this hungry crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. They're all fed and filled, and 12 baskets of scraps are left over. What began as a near disaster turns into a feast. What looked to be a sure opportunity for grumbling and crying children turns instead into a joyous and miraculous banquet. And that's how the kingdom works. God is a God of abundance, not scarcity, overflowing grace, not insufficiency, copious blessing, not deficiency. The question for us is, can we live as kingdom people, as residents of the kingdom, rather than hunkered down people? Can we be kingdom subjects of abundance, just as our sovereign God is a God of abundance? Or will we simply fail to see the kingdom sprouting up here and there among us, blind to the treasure in the field and the pearls of great value? I'm convinced that Jesus' instructions to his disciples apply today to us as well. You give them something to eat. You feed them. This instruction is found everywhere in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're commanded to care for those in need, and more importantly, that impulse flows from us out of the grace that we have received in Christ. So it's not the commandment that drives us to be generous. It's our response to God's grace. It flows from us, flows over us from God and out into our communities and those whom we care for. Love your neighbor as you love yourselves, we're told. And then the dozens of other passages which echo that commandment and that impulse, that response to God's grace. The results of a telling poll were released just last week. The essential question posed by the poll is this, and here I quote directly from the Washington Post online article. Which is generally more often to blame if a person is poor? Lack of effort on their own part, or difficult circumstances beyond their control? The Washington Post and the Kaiser Family Foundation asked that question of more than 1,600 American adults and found, guess what, that religion is a significant predictor of how Americans perceive poverty. Christians, the article in the Post says, are much more likely than non-Christians to view poverty as the result of individual failings, especially white evangelical Christians. So in this poll, which was conducted from April to May of this year, 46% of all Christians said that a lack of effort is generally to blame for a person's poverty, compared with 29% of non-Christians. The gulf widens further among specific Christian groups. 53% of white evangelical Protestants blamed lack of effort, 53%, while 41% of those same group blamed circumstances, 50% of Catholics blamed lack of effort, while 45% blamed circumstances. In contrast, by more than 2-1, Americans who are atheist, agnostic, or have no particular affiliation said difficult circumstances are more to blame when a person is poor than lack of effort, 65% to 31%. I'm smarter than to try to comment on this poll because I know that you are split on this issue. But I can report to you the results of the poll and let you think about them. There is more to the article than I can discuss here, including some statements by evangelical Christians that even though they have this perspective on poverty, their pastors still teach generosity for the poor and their churches are still generous. Today, I simply want to place some of the results of the poll in front of you, encourage you to find and read the entire article online. If you want a link, I will send it to you. And think about how the way one answers that question may affect his or her perspective on responsibility for those in need. Before Jesus feeds the crowd, he looks up to heaven and he blesses the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. Does that sound familiar? It's very close to the sequence of events that Matthew records in chapter 26 when Jesus shares a Last Supper with his disciples. We will use very nearly the same words of institution right here in just a few minutes, when we remember him in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper. Among many things, that supper is a reminder of God's abundant and overflowing goodness given to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. A death and a resurrection that cleanse and redeem us, that make us whole and restore us to fellowship with God. God's abundance never fails, never falters, never weakens, never wavers. God is a God of abundance, not scarcity. And you and I are called to share that abundance in the Lord's Supper and indeed in the lives that we live each day. We are kingdom people. We are residents of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom is a kingdom of effusive, unreserved, unrestrained abundance. Jesus says, "You feed them." Amen.